be in a country or the world. And we will, if you have some questions tonight, you can fire them in. I got a pretty good load here, but we'll see how fast we can move through these. I want to clean up from last week and then move into some of them for this week. So welcome tonight, my family in Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland. And I was always said my family out in Las Vegas, but they just moved back to Ohio, so we're all good. But let's get started tonight. The first one's in 1 John chapter 5, so let's turn back there. And the question has to do with verse 8, 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And the question here is dealing with the water, and basically what he's talking about here in this verse. To get verse 8 down, you got to go back to verse 7, which says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So you're seeing here that the two verses go together. You can't just take verse 8 without figuring out and putting into context verse 7. Let me just say this. Verse 7 is the clearest, greatest single verse in all the Bible on the telling you that there, God is a Trinity and Christ is God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is the clearest verse anywhere in the Bible that tells you that God is a Trinity and Christ is equal in that Trinity. So having understanding that, you would not be amiss to also mention that in every new translation outside of King James Bible, that verse is either missing or there's a footnote telling you that the most reliable manuscripts don't have that verse in it. And the most reliable manuscripts would be Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are used for all the corruptible Bibles that come out. In fact, to make a long story short, the only Bible or the only manuscript in the world that has that verse in it is the manuscript that your King James Bible comes from, which would be the Textus Receptus, the received text. So just point that out to you if you don't have that note in your Bible. Now, verse 8 says there are three that bear witness in the earth. There's three that bear witness in heaven. We saw that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that ties all in there. But then we start talking about when Christ came to this earth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now you're going to find that and you want to look back here in let's see here. We want to go back to the Gospel of John here, and see exactly where I want to go here. Come on, give me the verse where John, the guy puts a spear and John said these things testified.
1934.
What is it?
1934.
Yeah, John 19. Come back to John 19. What did you say? What verse?
34.
34, okay. Yeah, look at verse 34, 19. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, this will be John now, because he, remember, he's at the foot of the cross. He's the only one. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith through that ye might believe. So when the water and blood comes out of Christ's side, it bears record to something. And what you have here in verse 7, you have the Trinity and you have the Godhead up in heaven. But then in verse 8, you have when Christ was manifested as a man, you have the three things that made him distinct and different from everybody else. And what he's saying in verse 8 is that there's three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, and then the water, and then the blood. And what he's saying here is that when Christ came to this earth, he had a sinless spirit because he had God's spirit. He had the water would represent his birth, so he had a sinless birth, a water birth, a human birth, but it was sinless. No man was involved. And then you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it talks about that Christ had God's blood. So the thing that it bears witness is the fact that Christ, when he showed up as on this earth, in heaven, he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When he comes down to earth, then the three that bear witness is the fact that he's got a sinless spirit, Holy Spirit of God. He had a sinless birth, physical birth. No man was involved through a virgin, Isaiah 7. And then, of course, and the blood. And you're told that that's God's blood that is sinless over in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So that's what verse 8 is dealing with, but you can't get into verse 8 without getting into verse 7. So that one, take that one off the books. The next one here is in Revelation 12, 8. Some of these are pretty quick, so we'll blow right through them here. Get to some of the meatier ones. And the question is here, in Revelation 12, 8, it says, and it's talking about the devil and Michael, and he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And the question is this place here in 12, 8, the same place that Judas went to when he died or when he hung himself? And no, the answer is no, it's not. If you look at this, you know, when Judas goes to his own place, that's most likely the bottomless pit. We know that Judas is the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes up out of the bottomless pit. He's the king over it. So that's where he's going when he hangs himself there in the Gospels, and then it's covered in the book of Acts. Here, it's when it says place found anymore in heaven, it's talking about this is the place where Satan is now cast out as the accuser of the brethren. He's not going to the bottomless pit here. In fact, if you look at the next verse, he's coming down to earth. So chapter 12, and I've told you this before, deals with the devil as the accuser of the brethren, and he's kicked out of heaven. He loses his place as the accuser of the brethren. And then he shows up in 13:1 on this earth as the Antichrist. And look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the place that he's leaving up in heaven is the place like he was in Job, where he is the accuser of the brethren. And you remember I told you that the devil gets kicked out of heaven three times. He gets kicked out positionally when he falls in Genesis 1:1. He gets kicked out bodily here, and he shows up to the earth as the Antichrist, and then he gets kicked out eternally where he gets put into the lake of fire. So if you want to get an easy little format about the devil and how it breaks down, that's the simple way you want to do it. So the place here is not the same as where Judas went to, where you find it. The next one, This is a good one. Is it possible for sin to exist in heaven? This guy had a discussion with his sister, and the sister said, no, sin cannot exist in heaven. And then he asked me, but in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2, Satan is up in heaven, and Satan is in a fallen state, so he is sin, and where it says that the sons of God go before God. And so he wanted me to explain that if sin does not exist in heaven, how do you deal with the fact that the devil is up in heaven, and heaven, so you have him being sin being up in heaven. Key word here, obviously, is the word exist. The devil does not exist in heaven. When you understand the devil's function, as I just laid out, he's kicked out of heaven bodily back in Genesis 1:1. Then he takes up the position of the accuser of the brethren. This is where he goes before God's throne, and this is where he accuses the brethren, Job, in the story, but the nation of Israel in the doctrinal aspect of it. And so he's there not existing in heaven. He goes back and forth. So the answer is no, sin does not exist in heaven. The devil is allowed to come into heaven even though he's sin, but he doesn't exist there. He goes in as a function, as the accuser of the brethren. And then they brought up the aspect that the sons of God presented themselves before God. There's no indication anywhere, shape, or form that those sons of God in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 are the fallen sons of God. I guarantee you they're not. They're angels, sons of God, who present themselves before the Lord. The fact that Satan shows up with them doesn't associate them with him. The sons of God can't get back up there. They left their first estate. So they don't have the ability to get back up to the third heaven. So the sons of God that he's talking about in Job 1 and Job chapter 2 are probably dealing with the sons of God that did not leave their first estate, which are angels that for whatever reason, and I don't know the answer for that, is that they present themselves before the Lord. You're not giving any light on that. But it's a thing where that's what you're dealing with. So Satan, again, the key word is the word exist. Sin does not exist in heaven. But Satan is allowed to come up into heaven as the accuser of the brethren. And that does not relegate the fact that sin is existing in heaven. He's allowed to come in, but he leaves. And then in Revelation chapter 12, this is where he's finally kicked out bodily, and he no longer gets back into the third heaven again until, he's put into the lake of fire. So that's what you're dealing with that one. But that's a lot of times, you know, when somebody, and that was a great question because it shows you how that you've got to think through a question. And a lot of times when you ask me questions, the thing that really is the easy part of answering it is the words you use. Because the word that you use, in this case, the word exist, does sin exist in heaven? Well, that says it all. We know that sin does not exist in heaven, but we also know that the devil goes up. So once you understand his position as the accuser of the brethren in those three functions, it pretty much works itself through, and you know that's how you get the answers in the Bible of what you deal with. The next one is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And 14 and 15, he says, follow peace, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And the question here, he wants me to to elaborate a little bit on the root of bitterness. Now, you know, I've taught this before, and it's an easy message to put together, and I don't think I've preached it to you guys, but the key word here again is the word root. And what you don't want happen is we all have things happen to us in life that are not fair. Sometimes they're of our own no doing. We didn't do anything that what somebody did to us or whatever happened. We didn't do anything wrong. It just is that Lauren back there? Lauren, is that you? Hey, see me after Bible study, would you please, real quick? It's a thing where people do things to you. Sometimes things just happen, and as I said, it becomes our defining moment, doesn't it? And the thing that you don't want happen is that you don't want you to linger on something, not process it, and then all of a sudden it becomes the root of bitterness. You don't want bitterness to take root in your life, and it's an easy thing to do. And, you'll find people that, they'll have a problem with something or whatever, and they'll keep saying, I don't care, I don't care. But they talk about it every other 5 minutes. In other words, they do care about it. And the thing that you don't want to happen is for that to take root in your life. Now, when a root of bitterness gets into our lives, here's why, and it gives you the key here. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, that's the beginning of the root of bitterness, a failure of God's grace in our lives. Understanding that concept, and very few God's people, I think a lot of people say they do, but I don't think very many God's people really understand that. Well, the grace of God in your life and my life is not only understanding the grace that God gave you, but it also deals with the grace that you give others based on the grace that God gave you. I see people all the time, I've seen them all my ministry, that they always talk about God's grace in their life, but they can't give it to anybody else. And it's the thing where that's where grace fails. And, you've got to come to the point in your life where you view what somebody does or some circumstance or something happens. You got to view it. And I may say it's totally wrong, and it wasn't the right thing to happen to you, and it never should have happened, but hey, hello, things like that happen. You have a choice now. You can either dwell on it, take it personal, let it eat holes in you, and come to the place where it takes the bitterness, then takes root. And when we allow that to happen, grace has failed in our life. We failed to look at whatever somebody did to you, said about you, whatever, in the light of the fact that we have all, guarantee you, done the same thing, probably worse to God. But it's a thing when we love to get God's grace for ourselves. But, one of the attributes of us getting God's grace is being able to give that grace to somebody else. Like Romans 14:1 says, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. What does that mean? It means you give people grace. You give people grace because sometimes they didn't mean to do what they did. You say, well, this person knew exactly what they were doing. Okay, give them grace anyhow. In other words, there's never a time that you don't exercise grace in your life. And it's a thing where when we don't do that, and then we get a root of bitterness. And I have listed here 8 things that bitterness will do for you, or of what it is when you don't keep it in check. And, the first thing is that a root of bitterness, notice it says root, like a plant, like something that you plant in the ground, and it puts its roots down. And, bitterness will always grow underneath the surface. It's a thing where I've seen people who had a bitter attitude about somebody or something or whatever, and on the outside they're all smiley face, praise the Lord, and talk about this and talk about that, but inside underneath the surface is where the bitterness is. And it's a thing where that's where it starts. It starts with you not dealing with it through grace, the failure of grace in your life. And it's a thing where when that grace fails, then your bitterness goes underneath, underground. The second thing about the root of bitterness, it grows best in darkness. One of the things that you'll do is not apply, when you have a problem like this, you won't really apply the Word of God to your problem. You'll apply the Word of God to everything else. You'll still preach good lessons, good messages, as good this. But this is in the darkness of the corner of your life over here. And you won't, instead of worrying about all the other things you can teach and you're good at, you ought to turn that high-powered perception on the bitterness in the corner that's in the darkness and deal with that. But see, this is what happens when grace fails. When grace fails, some automatic things begin to take place. One of them is that underneath the surface, you know, it bubbles. You're stewing about it. You're upset about it. And, you know, it's constantly eating at you. And then the next thing is the darkness. You know, you don't take the Word of God and apply it. You don't get back to looking at the situation through the grace of God and saying, well, you know what, that person did this to me or this circumstance was not fair to me. But you know what, thinking back, boy, I sure hope God's not keeping score because my scorecard would be pretty full of all the things that I did for him. You got to put it into perspective. This is what people don't do. They don't do it because they take it personal. And I know a lot of you are young Christians. A lot of you are older Christians that never grew. A lot of you are Christians that just, and it's easy to take things personal. It is. It's easy to take it personal even if you're an old Christian in your Word of God sometimes. But this is where the grace of God permeating in your life covers all the aspects of things. You always view what somebody has done to you through the eyes of what you've done to God. And when you do that, it pretty much balances it out. And it won't necessarily be in your favor of your bitterness. It'll be in the fact that it's a failure of the grace of God. People are going to treat you terrible sometimes. Circumstances are not going to be fair. I'm sorry. In a perfect world, when we get to the millennium, it'll be a better deal. But we ain't there yet. So you got to use the wisdom of God that will be permeating in the millennium now in this unperfect world to deal with situations that'll come up. Otherwise, it'll eat you alive. I've seen so many people that I thought had a very good ability to be able to be used of God, but they never were simply because they couldn't get past taking things personal. And, you just can't do that. The third thing it says here, it grows best, we talked about under the surface, and then best in darkness, and then in dirt, which will be a picture of your flesh. When you have the failure of the grace of God, I don't care who you think you are, when grace fails in your life, you're now in the flesh. It's just that simple. You can pretend you're not, you can say you're not, you can kid yourself and say you're not. But if the grace of God fails, you're in the flesh. And you'll be in the flesh until you get the grace of God reinstated in the way that it should be. So, you know, this root of bitterness grows best in dirt. Dirt, picture of your flesh. And, as you go through it. The next thing, the fourth thing is, the more contaminated it gets, the better it grows. This will be like the worldly fertilization process. And this is where you find the old adage in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the birds of a feather flock together. You know, misery loves company. This is where you will find that people with a bad attitude and bitterness will always seek out other people. Water always finds its own level. They'll seek out other people that are bitter so they can justify their bitterness and not doing what's right with it. That's a standard operational procedure. Sometimes in churches, and you'll see, and I've seen it all my ministry, where you'll have you know, two or three families will leave a church, and they'll all have the same problem. And it'll be problems in their own personal family, probably their own personal lives, things that, you know, none of them really have grown, none of them really have done anything for the Lord. They've all been nominal Christians all of their life, and then something gets their nose bent out of joint, and they get upset about it, and they get bitter about it, and then what happens, you know, they start to, the preacher's preaching about things of making things right and doing this and doing that and preaching about the grace of God and all those things, that starts to get to them. So their counteraction to that is to get some fertilizer. And you know what fertilizer is made of? Get some fertilizer. So they'll find other people that have disgruntled things just like they do, and then they'll all bond up together and have dinner together and, you know, have everybody they don't like for dessert. And, you know, that's the way it works. That is the next stage of bitterness. You just can't stay there by yourself. It's like this. When you really love God and you love the Word of God and you love the things of God, you want to be around people that love the book like you do. But when you come to the place that you get out of fellowship and grace of God fails in your life, you don't want to hang around people that have got the joy down in your heart. You may have to fake you do, but all you're thinking about is what's going on down inside. So what happens is the fact that you start seeking out other people, and you find other disgruntled people, and then misery loves company, you know, and then you feed off each other's fertilizer, and away you go. So that's you know, how it works. The next thing is, the fifth thing is, that this root of bitterness, it grows quickly. It doesn't, the devil makes sure that it doesn't lie dormant. It grows quickly. And it begins to take root, and it begins to go. I always like those, I don't know how they do it. I mean, I know how they do it, but I think it's amazing. I always like when they'll show a video when a guy plants the seed, and then they film it, they keep the camera on it till the seed pops through, and then it must take a month or two to do that. But they just stay with it, and it goes from putting the seed in, sprouting out, and then growing up to be whatever it was. But in the deal, they make it fast frame. In other words, you see a plant that was planted grow to a full plant, which would take 3 or 4 months. You see it in 15 seconds. In other words, they take that film and they you see it, and all of a sudden, boom, pops up, it grows, it bigger, and you know, there it is. That's the way bitterness works in our lives. It grows very quickly. And it's a thing where, you know, it really moves along pretty fast. It's not a slow, you know, there are some, when it comes to people who get cancer, there's some cancer that is very slow, and there's some cancer that is very aggressive. And there's some, I've seen guys that had cancer, you know, and they lasted for 8 or 9 years and died of something else. I've seen other people that was diagnosed with cancer and they're dead in a month. There's different forms of cancer, and some of them can be very aggressive. Well, there's different forms of roots, and the root of bitterness is very aggressive. It doesn't waste any time. And I'll tell you what else it does in the next thing here. It grows deep. It grows swiftly, but it grows deeper every day. If you don't deal with it, it's going to overwhelm you in time. And every other word that's out of your mouth is going to be by whatever you're bitter about. Now, boy, this is why you see this in women and men, who that you sit down to talk to them, and all they can talk about is trashing somebody, something, some pastor, some church, some this, some that, and it goes, it's an endless monologue of bitterness. And if you try to peel back the layers, you'll find that in most cases, not every time, but in most cases, the thing that they're bitter about is because initially in their family with their kids or whatever, they weren't doing what's right, and they didn't like what the pastor said about it, so it began to fester, and then there you go. So the longer you wait, the deeper it goes. And the next thing, not only does it grow swiftly, not only does it go deeper every day, but it goes stronger every day. And pretty soon it's going to consume you in everything that you do. Now, we've looked at seven things that this root of bitterness is all about. One, it grows under the surface. Two, it grows best in darkness. Three, it grows best in dirt, your flesh. Four, the more contaminated fertilizer you put around it, the better it grows. Then it grows swiftly, it grows deeper, and it grows stronger. And here's the end result. This is number eight. The end result that it will, in time, attach itself to everything in its path. And you see this in when you plant a tree. You see this when you plant a tree. You put a tree in the ground, you know, and first 5, 6, 7, 8 years, if you want the tree out, then you just, it's no big deal. You just dig it up and pull it out. You let that tree grow for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and you start to take it out, those roots will go through rocks, they'll go through foundations of houses, they'll attach themselves to everything in its path, and it will totally consume and take over everything it comes into contact with, and so will your bitterness. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where in time, if you don't deal with it, and you don't get the grace of God back in your life and get it back in perspective, it will control you in every aspect of your life. And you see this with a lot of people. And, you know, I've seen people all my ministry that are the epitome of what I'm saying here. I mean, they're just terrible. I mean, they just, in every aspect of their life, it's obvious that their bitterness has attached itself to everything and everybody, including their kids. And it knows no boundaries. It just keeps growing, and it keeps getting stronger, and it keeps going deeper. And the longer you wait to deal with it, the harder it is to deal with, because the stronger, the deeper it gets. And that's why, you know, he tells you right at the beginning that this is a failure of the grace of God, the inability to look at something that happens in your life and see it in the context and in the light of all the things that you have done that, honestly, that God could have, should have come down and killed every one of us, but he didn't. We are so willing to accept God's grace for our mistakes, and most of them were intentionally against God. You know, when they get over to the book of Hebrews, you know, they get in that verse over there in Hebrews and they don't know what to do with it, where it says, if any man of God sin willfully after, you know, there's no more sacrifice for sins. And so they can't get the word willfully, so they have to change the word around to try to get around, you know, that. But I'll be telling you right now, you know, I don't know of any of us, for the most part, that when we sin, we didn't sin willfully. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, I don't know, I can't speak for you, but in 99.999 of cases of my life, sin doesn't sneak up on me and hit me from behind. I run right into it and say, hey, yeah, come on in. That's the way it works. And, you know, so the failure of the grace of God is the inability to be able to view life. When you pastor a church, you get a lot of things that will come down on you that are not always good. You know, it's a thing where being a pastor reminds me of a story one time that I heard where this dad and a boy was going to town with their mule. And both of them were riding the mule. So they went about a mile down the road and somebody said, well, look at those two people putting all that weight on that poor mule. And they got all over him because they were putting that such bondage of both of them riding on that mule. So, okay. So the dad then, he walks with the mule and puts the boy on it. So they go about another mile, and somebody comes up and says, look at that. Look at that worthless kid riding that mule while his poor daddy has to walk. So the dad took the kid down. Kid was walking. The dad rode the mule. He went about another mile, and somebody else come up and said, well, look at that worthless kid. I mean, look at that worthless dad. He's making that kid walk when he got a mule, and the kid's walking. So by the time they got to the destination, the dad and the boy were carrying the mule. My point being, you can't win in the ministry. I mean, the ministry is people. And you're going to find one of the first things you learn about ministry is people are not always appear what they are, what they pretend they are. And you got some pretty wicked people that are saved. I guess they're saved, but they're saved people, call themselves Christian. And they're more wicked than unsaved people a lot of times. But that's just the nature of it. That is what it is. They're going to do you wrong. They're going to lie about you. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're going to attack you, attack your family. They're going to do what we got to do. Now, if you don't get a handle on the grace of God in your life, you're going to become very bitter. And I've seen a lot of pastors and a lot of pastors' wives not deal with it and wind up being in the ministry and being some of the most bitter people you ever met in your life. You cannot let that happen. You just can't. And the only way you can keep that from happening is to understand the grace of God in your own life. And, you know, and when you do that, then you learn not to take things personal. You learn the greatest single thing of ministry that you'll ever learn if you ever learn it. And that is simply this. When somebody gets up, if you're doing what the Bible says you're supposed to do, and people get upset about that, that is your job. They're not upset with you. They're upset with the God that you represent. One time when Samuel went to the people, and he said, God doesn't want you to have Saul as your king. And the people gave him all kinds of grief. So he goes back to God after several attempts. He goes back to God and he's, you know, kind of crying in his beer. I don't know if he had beer, but he's crying at the term. He was crying in his beer saying to God, you know, they rejected me. And God said, what are you talking about? They rejected you. They rejected me. And many times when somebody gets upset with you because you're doing what's right, you take it personal and you think it's an attack on you. It's not an attack on you. They're just too stupid to understand that it's really against God. You're to be smarter than the problem. Otherwise, you'll take it personal. And you got to work and get to the point in your life where, because people are going to do things to you, and you got to learn not to take it personal. There's things you got to deal with. Sure, I don't mean you just blow it off and don't handle it. Sure, you have to deal with things sometimes, but you never take it personal. You realize that there's going to be satanic implants in every church. The devil's going to make sure that on Sunday morning, Thursday night Bible study, he's got his guys and gals sitting in the pews. And you just know that going in. It's, you know, it's just what it is. I remember one time, you know, the Viet Cong were mortaring this Special Forces compound. And they were sitting around one night, you know, and all running. You know, only drop about four rounds in, but they were precision rounds. And the guy sitting around there, and four rounds came in, and everybody hit the ground, and then it stopped. And the commander said, wow, man, you know, four rounds, but four rounds hit this building, that building, this building, and that building. And the Vietnamese counterpart says, well, it's a sure thing that they have eyes in our own camp. And that's exactly right. They had people in there that were pretending they were Arvins, which was a special Vietnamese guy's army, and they were Viet Cong. And they would be, during the day when they were doing their work, they would pace off where these things, get the information out. When those guys dropped four rounds in them from the mortars, I mean, to tell you, they were right on target. Well, you think that the devil's so stupid that he doesn't drop him in here or any church? Sure he does. Sure he does. And, you know, the tighter the church is with the Bible, the harder the guy preaches, and the more the Word of God is put out, it's the harder it is for them to exist. But let me tell you, you got to be smarter than the problem, kids. And you got to realize that if you're going to get into ministry, you're going to take it and you're going to get it. And you can't take it personal. And the only thing that will keep you from developing a bitter attitude is the grace of God in your life. And when that fails, bitterness is going to come in. So, you know, that's, you know, bitterness is like the best analogy I ever heard of somebody who's got a bitter attitude towards something or somebody. Bitterness is like you drinking poison thinking it's going to kill the other person. It's not, but it's going to kill you. And I've seen people lose their edge spiritually because that's all they can focus on. And the deeper it gets, the stronger it gets, the harder it is to break it. So, you know, that's the root of bitterness. And so that's, you know, you can work on that one for a while. It'll be good. We have any, before I get into the next one, anybody got a question here? You got one back here? All right. Go on back here. Turn
Revelation,
that mic up a little bit. So I hear
Revelation chapter 17 and 18.
Revelation 17 and 18.
It's just basically to walk through these chapters and explain how that we know that this is speaking of the Roman Catholic Church.
Now that I'm at chapter 17 and 18, what was the question again?
Just go through these chapters and explain how we know that this is speaking of the Roman Catholic Church.
How we know this is the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Well, in chapter 17 and 18, of course, you have the defining of the great whore of Babylon. And the question is, and this is taught by anybody who teaches the book of Revelation, that this is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. That, you know, that's, and that's the question that's being asked here. How do you know that this is a reference to the Catholic Church? Well, and I guess that is too shallow of a statement. The reason why I know that in particular he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church here, without even getting into the chapter, but I'll show you proof positive how that is the fact that when you understand history and you understand the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, which starts around 400, 300 with Constantine, once you begin to see the Old Testament and the New Testament and how the devil comes through history in the Old Testament through the form of Baal worship, and then moves into the New Testament, and that Baal worship becomes what we know as Roman Catholicism today. You're going to find that all of the things that we have today in churches that are traditions, for the most part, came from the Roman Catholic Church. And things like Christmas. Well, you find Christmas in Jeremiah chapter 10, and it, you know, the early Christians never celebrated Christmas. Now, we all do, and I always tell people, as long as you understand it, who cares? But it's a thing where the early Christians never did. They understood, when I say Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, the people like the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Anabaptists, they never did, because they realized that Christmas, out of Jeremiah chapter 10, was celebrated on December 25th, which the Catholic Church worked in for you to believe was the birthday of Christ, which it was not. Christ was born between September 20 and 23rd or 24th at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they brought in that he was born December 25th. And the reason why they did that is because Christmas, Christ Mass, Christmas, comes out of Jeremiah chapter 10, and it's connected with Baal worship, where they went out and got a tree, cut it out of the woods, brought it into the house, fastened it with a nail, decked it with all kinds of ornaments on it, and then it was a a representation of Baal's birthday. That was the pagan holiday, and they're clearly told not to do that back in Jeremiah chapter 10. Well, when Constantine came in, what he did is he took all the pagan holidays and then brought them into the new church and made them Christian holidays. So on Monday, it's Baal's birthday, and by the end of the week, once the Catholic Church is up and running, then it's Christ's birthday. That's how it worked. Easter's another one. Most people celebrate Easter and all the things, and yet they have no idea that Easter was never a Christian holiday. It, again, was the Roman Catholic Church. And I know there will be people that will be listening to this, and they'll say, well, I just don't believe that. That's because you don't know anything about your Bible. That's because you don't know anything about history. Why, the very name Easter is come Ashtar, not the god of fertility. And it's, of course, it's in the springtime. So Constantine, when he started the Catholic Church, he brought in Ashtar, the god of fertility, the female deity. That's why Mary is such a high position in the Catholic Church. She's Ashtar. And, you know, Ashtar had a virgin-born son, you know, in history. Not really, but they said he did. And, of course, so you have Ashtar. They bring that in. And now Easter, at the time of the Passover, becomes part of the, you know, the Christ crucifixion coming out of the tomb. And now it's the, you have an Easter pageant. You have an Easter service. I wonder sometimes up in heaven what God must think when his church is having a service about his son's death, burial, and resurrection and connecting it to a pagan god, a female deity. I just wonder sometimes what he, probably nothing more than he thinks when you use the devil's Bible in your church service, but, you know, it's a thing where we are so screwed up. And yet you'll find men and women, pastors, who will defend what they do. You can only defend it as long as you keep your Bible closed. You can only defend it as long as you don't know nothing about church history. The moment you open a book on church history and open your Bible, you're dead in the water. Because this is tradition that comes into the Christian church from the Catholic Church. And that's what happened. So when you understand that, then you realize that the devil's church, God has a church, the devil has a church. God has a Bible, the devil has a Bible. He has ministers, God has ministers. So then you realize that the Baal worship of the Old Testament, and I don't have time to get into how that all worked its way through, but the Baal worship in the Old Testament now becomes Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. You have the black robe priests. Of course, when you go back to the book of Judges, you find Father Micah. And here's a young man that wants a priest. And he takes a younger man. And that younger man becomes a priest and a father to him. This is why Jesus told you to call no man father upon the earth. And, you know, but people don't get it. This is why the Bible, Timothy told you not to doctrines of devil was abstaining from meats, like the Catholics do on Friday. Why do they do that? They do that because they Friday in Roman mythology was Freya, the god of reproduction. And so she was symbolized by a fish, because fish lay thousands and thousands of eggs. So the Catholic Church brought it in to abstain from eating meat and eating fish. And everybody thinks it's Christian. It's like Good Friday. Good Friday. You know, the Catholic Church teaches Christ was born on, crucified on Friday, on Friday. And of course, it wasn't Good Friday, it was Bad Wednesday. He was crucified on Wednesday. And you know, when you get into your Bible, then every day from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, every day is accounted for almost hour by hour up to his resurrection. And clearly showing you what day he was crucified on. Of course, you know, God's people are so shallow with that. And you know what the tragedy is? Some of these people have been saved 40 years. Some of these guys have been pastoring for 30 years, and they wouldn't have a clue what I'm talking about. It's a tragedy. You wonder why God's people are so stupid. But this is what happens. So when we get here, before we ever look at the chapter, we know that Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, is the Roman Catholic Church. It started out as Baal worship in the Old Testament, and then God, the devil, transitioned it into the New Testament because it wouldn't survive the way it did in the Old Testament. Things changed, so he brought it into a religion. But he brought all the pagan holidays right over with it. And so now what we have today in Roman Catholicism is, you know, what we have now is the modern-day Baal worship and everything that goes along with it. And you're going to find that when you get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it's actually defined. So now let's just look at a few of these things here. But you don't need this. You don't need this to figure out that it's the Catholic Church, but this will help you. If you don't know anything about history, this will help you. Let's see here. Let's see where I want to go here. Okay, let's start here, and let's just say here, 12:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials, and he talked with me, saying, come and hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, water in the Bible is people, so she's over many people. You'll see this in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13. What are you all looking at me for? 17:1. I'm sorry. Don't look at me like that. All right, here's the first thing. She sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, there's only one religious organization that through the Dark Ages and through all church history, aligned itself as a religion with kings who made their countries Roman Catholic church states, and were guided by the Pope. And there's only one. There's only one. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And you'll find here in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet are the official colors of the Roman Catholic Church. You'll notice that when Christ was crucified, he got a scarlet robe. Rome gave it to him. The next one here is scarlet colored, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of filthiness of her fornication. The official seal of the Roman Catholic Church is a golden cup. In fact, all the new translations on the lace, interlace out there before you get into it, will have this cup, usually with a pax underneath at the bottom of it. And you'll find that most churches today have that cup as a symbol too. Not even Catholic churches, but they're all connected. So the symbol is a golden cup. The colors are purple and scarlet. Verse 9. Jumped out here, and there is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, Rome is built on seven mountains. It's interesting that Jerusalem is built on seven mountains, too. But there again, that's the counterfeit. So when you come down through here, you'll find that she's murdered and killed all of the saints. Everything here lines up to with her in the symbolism of the cup, the colors. Notice it says in verse 5, mystery Babylon the Great. That's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible, the mystery of iniquity. And you can look at verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And of course, this would be the Dark Ages where the Roman Catholic Church probably butchered and murdered 100 million people, maybe, over that 1,000-year period. And, you know, this is where she persecuted the true church, burned them at the stake. And again, the Catholic Church aligned with the Roman emperors and the other kings, Louis XIV, you know, wherever, all Roman Catholic countries, even England up to Bloody Mary. And it's a thing where she used these kings gave them special favors, and then they killed all of the Bible believers for her. So that's what you got here. So, yeah, it's a very key thing here that this woman here is clearly the Roman Catholic Church out of Rome. And it's a thing where you'll find that I think it was, I'm trying to think here, I think it was in 1825, Pope Leo the 10th or the 11th, maybe it was the 12th, I don't know, one of those popes, had a coin made. And on the coin was, on one side was a cup, and the other side was the face of a woman. And underneath her face was an inscription that says, "The world is her seat." And that goes right into Revelation chapter 17. And, of course, the destruction is in chapter 18. So you don't need this chapter to know that. Anybody with even a little bit of church history and an understanding of Old Testament Baal worship, how the devil worked through there, why he did it that way, and then why he couldn't do it that way in the New Testament, and you actually see it change. It goes back to those garment changes I gave you a while back, of the garment changes down through history where Satan changes the face of his garment. And part of that is he knew with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and Christianity now that Old Testament Baal worship wasn't going to cut it anymore. So he had to counter that. And he countered that with his own church, with his own Bible. Hence, here we are. Here we are. Okay. Well, I want to get this one done tonight, too. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Just out of... Now, this question here is it's around what's taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And in verse 37, let's look at that, see if we can get going here. Okay, verse 37, this is the first question. There's like three or four questions here, but it's all associated, so we'll kind of put it all together. Basically, I think mostly they don't understand what's happening in the chapter here, in the story. Verse 37, "And Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he answered him, 'Not that day.'" And the first question is, why did God not answer Saul? And here again, this is a problem that people get into when you get into a chapter here without understanding all the other correlating chapters that go along with this. There's a definite reason why God is not answering Saul. And if you don't get the whole storyline together, then you're left with the question that is asked, why didn't God answer Saul? Well, the reason why God didn't answer Saul is because God has had it with Saul. And if you're going to really want to study at some point in time, you want to come back to chapter 13. And here's what Saul did. Now, you know, she said in here that every preacher she's heard basically explains it away by that Saul was a weak leader. Well, there ain't no question about it that Saul was a weak leader. But there's more to it than that. Saul was one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. The story of Saul runs like this. Saul was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. God's choice was David. But the people wanted Saul. God gave them Saul. Saul treated them terribly, as you'll see. He mistreated them, he used them, abused them, he set them up for his own honor and glory, And then he did one thing that cut it with God, and God killed him because of it. We'll see that in a second. But he's the type of the Antichrist. Then the second king that they get is David. And David is a type of Christ. So what you have in the story doctrinally is Saul is a picture of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. He gets killed by God, and then the next king comes in, which is David, picture of Christ in the millennium. See, that's the doctrinal story. But, you know, you got to be a little, you know, vested from it. Now, here's what Saul does to the people. He's not a weak leader. He is, but he's not a weak leader. He is a satanic, demon-possessed counterfeit put in by the devil to destroy God's people. God let it happen because God doesn't care. He said, yeah, I'll let him take over, let him do that. You know what? Boy, when I put this story together, I'll just show back there old Bob and everybody else in Old Paths Baptist Church, I'll just show them the Antichrist and then the second coming of Christ and David and how that thing's going to go. So no big deal. Have at it, Saul. But here's what Saul did. First of all, let's come over here to chapter 13. Notice it's chapter 13, so you know it ain't going to be very good. Verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash toward eastward toward Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan, and the land of Gad, Gilead, as for Saul was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So he's not a very good leader at the outset, but let's move on here. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered a burnt offering. Now this is what gets him killed right here. This is why God does not answer him. This is why God takes his mercy from him. This is why he gets an evil spirit. This is why Saul winds up in a lake of fire. And he gets the kingdom taken from him. Now, it doesn't happen the next day. It's a process, as God always goes through a process. But this is the thing. Saul was a king, and Saul was a prophet. Saul was not a priest. There's only two men in the Bible who hold those three offices. One of them is Christ, the other one is David. David was a king, he was a priest, and he was a prophet. Christ is the king, he is a priest, and he's a prophet. They're the only two men. Saul had no business offering up this sacrifice. And by doing that, he violated the major principle, but that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do in the Holy of Holies at the abomination of desolation, see? Except he's going to offer up the Jews for a sacrifice. So it all fits right in the line here, but you got to see the whole story. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, and he might salute him. And Samuel says, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made the supplication unto the Lord. Oh, I love this part. I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. You see, Saul had no business. It was God's business to get Samuel there to do the offering. Great principle in there, and the principle is that comes out of this is it's better to obey God than to sacrifice. A lot of people think that they're sacrificing for God of their lives without ever obeying what the Word of God says. That's what Saul did, and wound up getting him killed. So when God doesn't answer him over here, it's because God's done with him. and God is finished with him. In fact, notice what happens to Saul after chapter 13. He gets an evil spirit from the Lord. He loses God's spirit. He loses God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 says he loses God's mercy. He dies a spiritual suicide. And God wrote his testament in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, where it says, and God killed him. All because of the deal with offering up the sacrifice. Now, here's what happens. Saul is a terror. You know, Saul, as a leader of Israel, is not only doctrinally a picture of the Antichrist, but inspirationally, he's a picture of most pastors today in Christianity. Let me show you what he did to the people. The first thing he did in chapter 13, verse 19, is he took the Bible away from the people. In the story, you'll find that he put all the blacksmiths out of work and in Israel. Blacksmith makes swords. Swords are a type of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. So the first thing he did, and the Bible will tell you this, that he put all the blacksmiths out of business, and they didn't make any more swords for Israel. So when the Philistines come down to attack Israel, and it'll tell you this, all they had was plowshares, gardening tools. They didn't have any swords. In fact, what he did was when he put the blacksmiths out of Israel, then he contracted the Philistines, the world, to make his swords. You see, this is it right here. And I know a lot of people don't like this, but it's okay. It's all right. I don't take it personal. The bottom line is simply this. This is exactly what the devil's done in churches. We have taken, and you got places like First Word, where we get our Bibles from, and other local New Testament churches that print the Bible, and they print the right Bible. That's the church's job. What happened was here is he took it out of the hands of the blacksmith and he put it into the Philistines, the world. And what Christianity has done is taken the Bible of God's Word and given it to Thomas Nelson, given it to world publishers, given it to corporations out there that care nothing about the Bible. They make Jehovah's Witness Bibles, they make Catholic Bibles, they make Mormon Bibles, they make everybody's Bible. You know why? Because it's all about the money. So we have subcontracted the very Word of God out to the Philistines of our time. See? That's what happened. Hey, what do? That's why you get, when you have to fight the enemy and you have one of these Bibles, when I got mine and I go to war, I got a sword. When you get one of theirs, you have to fight with a butter knife. The next thing he does in 13:3 is he takes all the credit for what the people do. Boy, ain't that the case. He takes all the credit for what the people do. He doesn't recognize the people as anything. He wants all the honor and glory for him. Then in the fourth thing he does, he puts them under an oath. And he weakens the people. And we'll see that in a minute. He puts them under a stupid oath that they can't, they're going to go fight a battle, but they can't eat or drink anything before they go. Ridiculously stupid. So now they're in a weakened condition. They're going to go fight the Philistine army, and it's no wonder they get their rear ends kicked. That's his leadership style. The next thing he does, he leaves his own son on the battlefield to be killed. All he thinks about is himself. You know, he in the Bible, the kings have what they call mighty men of valor. David had his, Saul had his. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, his men, mighty men of valor, are men that get conscripted. In other words, they're forced to be. When you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and you see David's, they stand in a line to be with him. And then the last thing, he's a total is a total disregard for the Word of God. And you see this in his offering of the sacrifice. He knew what Samuel told him. He knew that he was not a priest. He knew, but just like so many of God's people, we know what the Bible says, we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not to do, but when the situation dictates and we don't want to wait on God, I forced myself. That's what he did. Now watch this. Another great picture here. Come over to chapter 14. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Notice that day, picture the second coming. For Saul had adjured the people, put them under an oath, saying, that's what we call when you go to court, we get a jury. A jury is an adjured group of people under an oath. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. Now you see that? It's all about him. He's saying, you guys can't eat anything at all till I get avenged of my enemies. He's punishing them. He's saying, if you want to eat, then you bring vengeance to my enemies. But what he does is he weakens them. They can't go out and fight without anything to eat or drink. Now watch. And they all of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of somebody being in a Bible church, Baptist church, some church that claims to be the right church, and the pastor won't allow them to get into the Word of God. He gives them all the junk and puts them under an oath. He puts them under all the goofy stuff that they do, legalism, all the dumb stuff that they think is something spiritual, but he never gives them the Word of God. Watch what happens. And the people are weakened. They can't fight the battle. And Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand into his mouth. Ah, at the entrance of thy word giveth light. Honey is the type of the Word of God. He dips it in there, he tastes the honey, and his eyes were enlightened. You get the Word of God in your life, and your eyes will get enlightened. What happens when his eyes get enlightened? Let's see. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little bit of honey. You know what the honey did? The Word of God? It showed him where the real problem was. The real problem wasn't the people. The real problem was his father. The real problem was the pastor who never taught him the Bible, who put him under a goofy oath that had nothing to do with anything with God, and then blamed them when they didn't jump through the hoops. Because he wanted to have all the honor and glory of, look at me, and you're going to have to avenge my enemies without eating. And what the Word of God does, it is enlightened. Jonathan got that honey. It showed him where the real problem was. And when you get into that book, it shows you where the real problem is in everything in this world. From the country, to the world, to Christianity, to your pastor, to churches, it shows you where the real problem is because the honey will enlighten your eyes. Now, once that happens, and this brings up the last part of the question here, Saul can't ever get it. And of course, we understand why he can't get it. And then, once Jonathan sees where the real problem is, because he takes the honey, it gets back to Saul. Saul then thinks And he's angry at Jonathan because he thinks Jonathan now has made an alliance with David. You see, the reason why Saul wanted to get rid of David is because Saul knows now that God has is taking the kingdom from him. The reason why he can't get any answer from God is the reason why he goes to the witch at Endor. The witch at Endor, he went there because of the fact that he couldn't get any answer from God. So he goes down to a familiar spirit, a soothsayer, a palm reader, a demonic woman who works with demons and fools people. And of course, this is exactly what the Antichrist does. If you get over there in Ezekiel and some of those places, you'll find that when the Antichrist is coming down to attack Jerusalem at the Valley of Armageddon, he halts. He's got two ways he can go, and he's not sure which way to go. So he stops, gets out his soothsayers, gets out his diviners, and the Bible says that they go through all the stuff, looking in the liver. They do that to see the spot, to tell them all that goofy stuff, and he gets the wrong answer from God, just like Saul did, and he goes down the wrong way, and God wipes him out. See, those are little details of the Battle of Armageddon that you never get, but they're in the book, and you got to put those things together. But he follows just what Saul did, because Saul's a type of the Antichrist. Saul was not getting anything from God, because God had ripped the kingdom from him, or was in the process. He didn't do it overnight. He was giving David some time to learn some things and to prove himself and to go through some things. But this is why he wants to kill David. He knows that David is taking his place. He has heard that David has been anointed. He knows that David is going to be his successor. And so he wants to kill him, just like the devil with Christ. The devil knew that Christ was going to be the king. He knew that he was going to get it all. So the devil wanted to kill him. So he had him crucified. And, you know, the rest of the story. So you're going to see here that the story of Saul and what happens here is a much bigger picture of just what we read when we read here. You got to get the whole account together. And it's a thing where God is totally against Saul. Saul is now out of favor with God. God is going to kill him, and he's going to wind up being a suicide, just like Judas was. And it's a thing where it all kind of fits together and the pieces go together. But you got to see this thing of Jonathan, the people being weakened, what he does to them, how he takes the word of God from them, the swords, and how he puts all that stuff into their world to weaken them. Exactly what Baptist preachers do and the neo-evangelical crowd does to their people today. And I'm telling you. And the proof of that is, hey, don't sit back there or listen to me on here and get mad about that. You know what the proof of it is? You've been saved, what, 10, 15, 20, 35, 40, 45, 50? You still don't know anything about the Bible. This is all Greek to you. You're sitting back there either not accepting it or saying, woolly, wally, where did that come from? You know why? Because most of God's people have been in churches where they went every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and never learned nothing about the Bible. And here they are, 20, 30, 40 years later, still don't know anything except what you've been taught, the basic things. And this is what happened to Israel. And it took Jonathan getting a little bit of honey. You know what the difference makes with all you folks out there that are in this church and growing like weeds when you came out of dead churches or places where you got nothing? You know, the simple little thing happened. You know what happened? You got a little honey. And that little honey, open up your eyes, man, and then you see what a real problem is. See? Anyway. Well, got to hold up there. Got a couple of announcements.